My name is Leslie Bustard. Welcome to the Square Halo, a place for conversation with friends who have shared their ideas in our Square Halo books. In this episode, I will be talking with Tom Becker, founder of The Row House and author of Good Posture, Engaging Current Culture with Ancient Faith. Square Halo exists because we want to encourage and we want to equip ordinary saints, and we want them to be able to think and to be creative and to be thoughtful about following Jesus. Mm-hmm. And out of all some of the things that we've done in the past decade, working with you and seeing you do the work of the Row House is a work that I think so many people need to know about, because I think it can ignite their imagination about what can they do where they are, where they're living in caring for their community. You titled your book Good Posture, and I think about the posture being your heart's attitude, what your mouth is saying, what your hands are doing. When you titled your book Good Posture, what were you thinking? What was that? Why that title?
That's a good question. And before I move on, I just want to say thank you for publishing my book to Square Halo, taking a chance on me, and it helps that my co-conspirator in all these years is Ned, your husband, who's a great designer and made a great cover. So I feel really blessed to be able to have my first book come out with you guys. And so back to the title, Good Posture. I think I was reading James Davison Hunter, To Change the World, around maybe 2012, and that was after I started the Row House. It was very validating to read his book and Andy Crouch's book, Culture Making. But along the way, even before that, when I was doing campus ministry, I just came upon this notion of posture. I think in response to a lot of Christians using the word balance. So the idea of balance, you know, we shouldn't be this, we shouldn't be that. Sort of that dialectic of speak the truth in love. Should we be more truthful or loving? Being quick to listen, slow to speak, that sort of dialectic, supposedly opposing ideas that need to be resolved. And you hear Christians talk about balance. You know, we should not necessarily be conservative or liberal, you know. And I just never was comfortable with that word balance. It seems very Eastern in the religious sense. I know we're Eastern Christians, Christianity comes out of the Middle East or whatever, but I mean in the sense of like Zen or some sort of the yin and the yang. I just felt like it wasn't a real biblical idea. When you look at the Bible, Jesus was off his rocker, you know, in terms of balance.
Yeah.
I mean, one day he's playing with children, or he gets really ramped up about things in righteous anger. Dying on the cross is not a very balanced idea, I don't think. It's very passionate. It's very focused. So I just wasn't real comfortable with that. People can debate that. But when I got the notion of posture probably through my reading of Os Guinness or some luminary, I thought that makes more sense. You know, what posture should we have in this culture? And remember, I sort of came up as a young Christian in very politically conservative circles, and the culture wars were heating up. And then into the homeschooling movement, which has its own very conservative bent. And everything was sort of a battle, you know, us against them. And I just felt, I don't see that in Scripture. Because one, God made everything, and Christ is Lord of everything. And so there's got to be a more nuanced way to look at how we engage with culture and besides just being balanced. A little of this, a little of that.
To be us versus them.
Us versus them, yeah. So that's kind of where that came from. And then I started reading these guys, and I started doing the Row House Forum, sort of based on LaBrie lectures and things I'd seen. And I realized that's probably the best way of conceptualizing that. And then when I'm writing the book, we needed a title, and that's always a battle. And you go back and forth. I had some winners that the publisher didn't really like. And then we happened upon Good Posture. And Ned said, that sounds great. And I thought, that's perfect. And then the cover shows a guy trying to, you know, balance himself. He's balancing. But the point I make in the book later at the end is he has really good posture.
He has really good posture.
And that's how I can balance.
Because that's the way he can be on that wire.
Right. So there's a bit of misinformation.
It's awesome. I appreciate that because I think we're always trying to find ways to pinpoint or to explain who we are and what we're doing in the place where we are. And I think this idea of good posture also encapsulates what does it mean to love your neighbor?
Yeah.
Because it's coming from what's inside of you and then heading out.
It's a complex world. And actually, it's a very wild world that God made, even in its natural state. And so to be a Christian is not to be just super, modest and moderate, and it's to be involved with a pretty wild enterprise.
It is.
It's called the Kingdom of God, and it does require a certain kind of posture as we wait on Him. So one of the things I mentioned toward the end is when Paul says in Ephesians 6 to stand in Christ, and I remember J.I. Packer giving a whole bunch of lectures on spiritual warfare at, here in Lancaster back in 92, and he made this point from those passages. He and Jaron Barnes, by the way. It's an amazing conference. And he was saying, look, the main posture of the Christian is not to attack. It's to stand in Christ. And we have a shield. And we have the sword of the Spirit, all those things. But it's generally a kind of like standing there, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against us kind of posture as we wait on Him to fight the battles for us. So that really kind of gives a theological import to it.
In the introduction section, you say that you and your family would stay in Lancaster to root, shoot, and bear fruit, unless you are clearly called elsewhere. It seems to me that the row house is part of that vision of rooting and shooting and bearing fruit. It's like, what does it look like to live out being rooted? And it seems to me that that's what the row house in many ways has become. So the row house exists to engage current culture with ancient faith. Your mission is to host public gatherings in Lancaster City that present a Christian viewpoint on critical cultural ideas, movements, and people. And you seek to do that by encouraging civil discussions, valuing life experiences, showcasing local presenters, and creating memorable settings. Mm. So before I want us to talk about the book, I want you to talk about the Row House.
Well, I'll start with the rooting and shooting, and I'll go to the name, and I'll give an example. That idea of rooting and staying in one place, I wasn't even reading Wendell Berry by then. I'm not sure what I was into, but it may have been the LaBrie influence or just kind of getting turned on to new urbanism and the importance of place and that becoming my theology of place, just feeling like it would be better to be somewhere longer and to build up relational capital, even if it costs you. And I have to say that this idea of going, we're going to stay in Lancaster, this is where we landed, which we actually did. We thought that way. It was very tested, believe me.
It has been.
We came here to do campus ministry. The money leveled out. I was going to be asked to be removed, so I resigned. And I became a real estate agent because I had a girl going off to college, and I had a girl. I just said, one of my daughters said, Dad, we really can't leave Lancaster. And I agreed. I said, no, we really shouldn't. But for her sake, I'm like, yeah, let's. We had friends, we had a great church, and our attitude was come hell or high water, we're staying here unless we're moved out and kicked out. And it was tested in even tougher ways after that, as you know. And so it's been good for us to have done that, but I will say it's not easy. In some ways it's easier to go, leave myself and my troubles behind and go somewhere else and start again, where people don't know me. And
I think that is, I know sometimes I really have felt that, like, it would be just easier if we went somewhere else and tried something new. There's a hope in that instead of just staying in one place and trying to figure it out.
And that's okay too, if God calls you and you're like Abraham, you're going out, you don't know where you're going.
Right.
But in our case, we were really tested, you know, could we stay here and make it work? And the jury's still out because I don't feel like at this point I make a living wage. I'm doing all kinds of side hustles to keep the row house going. It's true confession. And you know that. And so it's not easy, but I feel like, you know, when everything sort of came crashing down for me in 2010, and what the Row House came out of this sort of phoenix moment, you may remember we had some of our best friends just come to our house to pray with us. There's 20 or 30 people in our living room, and we just had the sense people really want us to stay, and they would help us. And as soon as I launched out and did the Row House, we had board members came to us, we had donors come to us, our church got involved. And we had just enough to keep us going, keep us encouraged. I mean, Ned has been a rock from the beginning. Even before the Row House, we were doing crazy events at Borders Books, and we're making crazy posters and having
a fun time. The Ivory Tower.
So much fun with the Ivory Tower. And, you know, you guys were not going to let us go easily, and we appreciate that. And so I think in the end, I want to be respected most by those who know me best and not respected most by those that see me on Instagram. Because that's just a pretense, you know, that self that we create. But when people who know you best stick with you and believe in you and encourage you, it means the world. And that's the fruit of having been here that long. To set roots down, you know, get really excited, and it's all new, and we're doing this great stuff in Lancaster. Then to push through some real hard times and some burn-offs, and to stay still be here and bearing fruit and in the row houses, going great guns. And so I'm glad I stayed. But as far as an example, we used to an example of what people can expect.
Yes, tell us about the row house.
Well, if you didn't know what the row house was, you're expecting a house. And yeah, I do. I live in a row house. And when we started this enterprise, my vision was very big. It was beyond my house. And my wife said, I was coming up with names. And as usual, I had some real winners of names in my book. But Becky said to me, why don't we just call it the row house? And I immediately went and got the domain like that night. I said, that's it. That's a good name. Because it's, you know, raised our family in a row house. We live in a row house. We love our row house. It actually exists. And it's emblematic of the architecture in Lancaster and Philly, cities like that. So it felt really perfect. And I started as a platform for engaging current culture with ancient faith. And really at the time, I was envisioning three things. So the events, so really good lectures, speakers, that sort of thing. I was picturing a communitarian element, which would have been some kind of gap year, 20-something, lived in like a Labrie, in the city kind of order of life for Christians. And then thirdly, it was just about me, you know, me getting a chance to write a book, do some more speaking and all that. So what it's become, if you came now to the Row House, you'd probably see a website. And the website is kind of a metaphor for what the Row House is. When you come to my website, you see a front page. You can scroll and see other pages, past events. But there's a backside of the webpage that I manage. It's called Squarespace. And Ned helps me design it, and I do all this funky stuff back there. So there's a backside of a website you never see, like the back of a tapestry.
Right.
And in the same way, if you come to the Row House, you're coming to an event. And they're only about once a month, sometimes a couple times a month. And you might say, oh, that's the Row House. Okay, it is. Like, that's all we do now is events. We don't do the communitarian thing. I'm doing some speaking and some writing, but basically it's our events. But behind the events, there's all this infrastructure that goes on running an organization. There's a board, and we have a journal, and I do some speaking, and we're doing a podcast soon. And there's other, you know, there's other spokes, but the hub, the real essence of it are these events. They're called forums. So what you'd expect is, I tell people, come on out. You're going to hear a substantial lecture by some sort of expert or practitioner on a particular topic. It'll be from a Christian perspective, but it's a public event, so we don't wear that on our sleeve. We're not ashamed of it, but we don't lead with that. We're not trying to create a Christian event, trying really hard to break out of the echo chamber. So we do that by doing really crazy cool topics and getting really sharp speakers, and a lot of times young ones and untried ones, but ones I know will nail it, and some real tried ones too. Some outside speakers, but mostly local. And so people come because the topic is cool or they know the person. And I always tell people, bring a friend. And that way people who are outside the purview of Christian thought or church can come. And, you know, they might be blown away. They might think it's awesome and fun. They may have never heard this before. But they're going to be welcomed. They're going to be heard. They're going to have good food. They're going to have a lot of fun. And it's going to be a great night. And they're going to get their money's worth. And, you know, that's my goal. It's a very big open front door with a big open front back door. There's no such thing as a front back door. It's a big open
into the outdoor. But your back door is open for people to come through as if it were.
Just think of the Led Zeppelin album. In through the outdoor.
So give some examples that come to your mind that say these are row house type of topics or forums that we had that can show the breadth of what you've done.
Yeah, because then there's also the whole eclectic nature of the topics. One of my taglines is nothing is not sacred. And I stole that from somebody, I'm sure. For example, in April this past year, we had Marty McCary. He's a Hopkins surgeon and professor, author, TV producer, amazing guy, and is doing an amazing job courageously trying to shape the culture of healthcare from the inside out. And his school, Hopkins, has given him carte blanche to write and speak and travel. And he's working at things like best practices checklists, the ridiculously weird pricing that we experience with operations and medical procedures and trying to make that more simple. He was up at the White House a few times this year, briefing the president. He's that kind of a guy. And I just happen to know him from when he was a student at Bucknell. And as a friend, he came up and spoke. We packed out the Trust Performing Arts Center, maybe 150 people. A lot of new friends, people I didn't know, doctors from around the community, healthcare professionals, but just normal Joes like me. And he just was awesome. He was funny. He was smart, good slides, very charming, and just did a great job. But I think you would come to that event and go, this was really hopeful. This is exciting about what can happen in healthcare. One of our doctor friends was so amazed that he was so upbeat because she deals with piles of bureaucracy and issues with being a doctor and just wants to be a good doctor and just feels swamped and was almost ready to give up. And she was so glad to have him come because she spent a lot of time with him too. And he's very positive and upbeat, and he's doing what he can to change the culture and giving good examples. And there's reasons why he's so courageous I could go into, but and a lot of it has to do with his faith. And so on the surface, it wasn't an overtly Christian thing at all. But the depth of it, the idea of culture and cultivating good things and doing things for the common good, that's a part of the Christian calling. So to me, it's a very Christian event. But it's one that anyone can step into and feel welcome.
So that event seemed bigger because you said you had about 150 people. It was in the great room of the trust.
Yeah.
But many times you have it in the Square Halo Gallery. And right. So usually you can have about 50 to 60 mm-hmm. people. So sometimes they're smaller, a little bit more intimate. The one with Marty, he's an out-of-town speaker, yeah. but sometimes you have in-town type yeah. of speakers. I remember this year you also did one on Scrapple.
Yeah.
So it had a little bit more whimsy to
That's
it.
Food,
talk about that
way.
One. Right? That's a
well,
food.
It wasn't exactly about Scrapple. I've
That's
always
true.
Wanted to do something on, I mean, being a Pennsylvanian, being German in my where I come, my ancestry, I've always wanted to sort of get at why are we the way we are? You know, mm-hmm. people come to Lancaster County and they can't break in. People have been here for generations. It's a wonderful place. But so many people come from the outside and go, I can't make friends easily. And this happens in the church, too. And I've thought about that. You know, why we joke about Pennsylvania Dutch being reserved. And what does that look like? And I still haven't gotten to the bottom of that. Keep reading, keep learning. But one way of getting at that, because I'm an avid learner, is to have someone speak on that. And I found Steve Nolt from Elizabethtown College. He's a scholar of Anabaptist studies. And he gave a really good talk on sort of the localism that comes out of being German and how that came over here and what that looks like and Mennonite culture. And so it was very Pennsylvania Dutch. So, of course, me being who
That's
I am...
That's how the Scrapple came in.
Yeah, I'm very visually and sort of olfactory oriented. So for me, like, the atmosphere is as important as the content. So we had to have Scrapple. And we had to have Scrapple cooking during the event.
Yes, it was wonderful.
So my friend Bruce Gingrich, who's 13 generations or something, Pennsylvania Dutch, he was happy to cook some Scrapple. It smelled good in there. And we snacked on Scrapple. And the next morning, we had a Scrapple breakfast with an author named Amy Strauss, who wrote a book about Scrapple. And she came all the way up from Philly. And she had a great time. And we treated her well. And we had Scrapple the next morning with about 8 of us.
That was an example of how you're different. Like, we didn't come from Lancaster. I grew up in Wilmington, Delaware. So when we have Scrapple, you slice it thin and make it crunchy. And you use ketchup. And Bruce was like, no.
No.
Needs to
See,
be,
but, that's a
but
metaphor.
He sliced it thin for me.
That's a metaphor for the localisms and all the splits within the Mennonite church and German people, because they were super hyper-local and tribal in some kind of way there. So yeah, the Scrapple shows that, how you make your Scrapple matter. But that was mostly just for fun. And so
it
people
was.
Have something good to eat. And Amy was funny and she's delightful. And we had fun with the poster and had some fracture for our poster. So I just try to lean into like where things are at in our culture, try to be a little bit fashion forward, do events that are talking about things on the front end of things before they're critical. We did that a couple times where we were ahead of the game. Usually we're a bit reactive, but just try to care about topics that every human cares about. Because if every human cares about them, then Christians will care about them too. So Netflix is something everybody cares about and does. So we did one on binge watching. And
oh, that's right. That was fun
Christian,
to listen to.
Christian Lightheart.
Yeah.
Young guy, did a really good job. Very classically oriented in his argumentation. But man, just gave a good worldview on why do we binge watch it? Is it good or not? And that's important to everybody I know, whether Christian or not. So I wanted to do topics people can bring their friends to.
Yes, and where we can all gather together and be in this one place and enjoy this interesting topic, be able to ask good questions.
Right.
But earlier, before the Row House kind of became what it is in the past couple of years, you did other things. You did concerts and dance parties, and you even did a festival. Just talk about that for just like a minute before we kind of jump into your book. Like, what was that about, too? And
oh, man.
How does that add into...
Well, that was
the goodness of having even good posture.
Yeah. Well, that was the party monster in me coming out. Because, you know, when I was in high school, I was a DJ and we played dance parties. And to me, that's real life when you can have a dance party. That's where it ends, begins and ends.
And a disco ball.
Well, yeah, the whole nine yards, man. And outside with frisbees and dogs and live music. So, yeah, and food. Barbecue.
Exactly.
So that, yeah, that's part of just who I am. And also, I was, in the beginning of the Row House, I was just throwing spaghetti on the wall, see what would stick. And boy, the concerts were awesome because we had some really thoughtful, imaginative artists, really good in their genre, and who were Christian, but kind of alternative. And my litmus test for those artists was not very strong. It was just like, you know, close enough, you know, just, you know, use these events to meet people. And we met so many people, especially young people,
yes.
A lot of friends. So I kind of wish we could still do that. I still want to do shows again. It's one of my long-term goals, but my board felt like the Row House Forum is really our hub. That's the thing we do best, is that idea component and good speakers, and for fundraising purposes and just, you know, organizational purposes, to focus on
one thing
and do it really well. We took that tack about 3 years ago, and that's proven to be really smart, but I'm still hankering to do some more shows. And
I know those shows, yeah. They were so fun. We did Josh Garrels
and Welcome Wagon
and Sandra McCracken.
Yeah, we had Tambor from Nashville. That's some great stuff, man.
Good
Glenn
concerts.
Kaiser Band
Glenn
twice.
Kaiser, yeah.
So yeah, Phil Keaggy.
Oh, I remember that. That was really good, too.
Interviewed him from the stage. So yeah, I think that we have to stick to that, and I'm just doing my part.
Yes. So your book, The Good Posture.
How is my posture right now?
How is your posture? I feel like I'm leaning over way too much.
It's all in the core.
It is. Pulling your shoulders back and down.
Yep. There we go.
So your book is divided into four parts. And there are like four ways to think about or practice this good posture when thinking about how you're engaging current culture with ancient faith. Because that's your tagline that you have on the front of the book. It's your tagline that you have thinking about why the Row House. It's so that we can engage this culture with this strong ancient faith. So your four parts are civility, hospitality, humanity, and creativity. So when the book came out a couple of years ago, I think it just took me one day to read it. Now, it could be because we're friends and I just wanted to really make sure nothing else distracted me, but it was just so hopeful and compelling and winsome that I just kept reading. And it was Christmas break, so I could actually do that.
It was
really well written,
oh,
too.
That's good to know, but it could be that it was just it's a little kid's board book.
Right.
Some chunky board book. Yeah.
Right. It's not very long. So it is very doable.
Yeah.
So I want us just to talk about civility first. And then I want to talk about a couple of your ideas from creativity. Okay. I do love talking about hospitality and the idea of the humanity that you talk in there. But it's the civility that I think is a good thing for us to focus on for today. So civility is that first practice or that first premise in your book. So before we even talk about civility, how do you define civility?
Being nice. That's not the culture. I mean, that's just a general view. It's like it's a classical idea coming out of just sort of Greek thought. Just being civil, the civitas, you know, being a citizen, being someone who is restrained and, you know, reasonable and can listen and not get too uptight about things. Be moderate, you know. And so there's that definition, and you kind of have the sort of constitutional American definition. We all kind of sort of subscribe to this idea that people should be civil, even if we're not. We sort of appreciate it as Americans. Everybody's equal under the law. People should be listened to. Civil liberties. But I think the Christian view of civility is special. I think it's got an added oomph to it. Which takes it beyond the classical understanding. And it really, I formed my two chapters on being quick to listen, so to speak, from the Apostle James. And I think that dialectic, you know, it's quick to listen, slow to speak, really helped me get these two chapters together. And I think they show the special way in which Christian civility, you know, can be involved in the world by being quick to listen. Duh. That's my first chapter. You
know, that's what we're going to talk about.
Because Christians are not real great at that, especially evangelicals, especially in America. We're just used to having our way. And this is part of our DNA coming out of the Puritan experiment and whatever. We're just so used to being kind of dominant, and if we're not, feeling like we should. And so civility, who needs civility? We need to preach, man. We need to get the word out. And so there's so many bad examples of that. It's almost a straw man. But I think even for the most civil-minded Christians, it's really hard to listen. It really is hard to listen. It's hard to... We live in a broken world. We're broken. We don't even listen to that really well. But to really listen to God's word, listen to, broken people and broken ideas, and then understand it and grieve with that and sit with that, and then be able to speak into that, that's different from a victorious view of rhetoric. This is Jesus weeping over Jerusalem kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. And so I feel like to be quick to listen is just so simple. Even for me, like, I like to talk and be heard, and just as a husband, I mean, practicing quick to listen over slow and being slow to speak, it's impossible. So I think the Holy Spirit helps us to do that. But imagine if Christians were quick to listen and slow to speak, we'd have something to say that might be more attuned to what actually people are crying out about, asking questions about. And so I just think that that's where we need to be, and that's the special kind of civility. It doesn't mean people are going to be civil with us. You know, Paul says, speak the truth in love, and Christians should speak the truth. How? In love.
Right.
But that doesn't mean people will take it well, or that it's received well, and we won't be hated. That's kind of like not our business, you know. So we're called to speak, we're called to do it in love, and we're called to listen.
To listen.
First, yeah.
I think that's, I was just really taken by what you just said about learning to listen so you can really hear actually what's going on or what's needed before you just say what you think needs to be said. So why did you start with civility as your first premise?
Because
for posture?
Unlike you in this podcast, I didn't think it was my strongest section. I'm glad you like it. I think it's good, but it kind of does lay the groundwork for what, you know, started the Row House. But it gave me a chance to really end on a bang with the stuff on creativity. That's where my heart's at.
Yes.
So joy and partying and life. And then it gave me a chance to be a little bit Hebrew, because the center of the book, as in a chiasmus, you have the center is the most important. Those are the three chapters about humanity. And that's kind of the real bedrock theologically of what I'm saying. What does it mean to be human? And why that's so vital and wonderful. And so, yeah, that's why I start with civility. Thought I'd get that out of the way.
Where I'm saying, I think this is really fantastic. Let's talk more about it. On page 21, you say, one of our main taglines for the Row House is, nothing is not sacred. I don't mean by this that we live in a holy, holy world. Rather, I'm affirming that we live in a sin-saturated world where God chooses to show up, and no corner of the sphere is off limits to him. When he appears, he leaves footprints of holiness. I love that. In a spiritual sense, our world is Chernobyl, being taken back by nature. Christ is redeeming all things at this very moment, and his intentions are holiness for every square inch of creation. This reclamation project is centered on humanity. The raw material he's working with is jars of clay. Whose side are we on as we set out to engage culture? Where is the holy God in all this? And who are our enemies? We can answer these questions, we will be proper servants of God. And then you go on a little bit later and say, if our Lord has enemies, we are bound to as well. But so what? How does he treat them? With embarrassing mercy. Our business then, following in the steps of the Son of Man, is to love our enemies, to pray for our persecutors, and to extend mercy to all in his name. That mercy includes civility towards those who aren't yet on board with his cleanup project. We don't have a right to ignore people. So I just grabbed all of those because, again, that was what actually grabbed my attention, and I wanted to read that out loud. And that part about how does he care for his enemies with embarrassing mercy? So any thoughts that you have for those sections?
So civility is grounded in common grace, what we call common grace. And when Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, the way that we're supposed to be perfect is mercy. So he makes the sun shine and the rain fall on all of us,
wow,
wicked or righteous. And in the same way, forgive your enemies and be this kind of Then you'll be perfect. Then you'll be true disciples. Like, well, that's a kick in the pants.
That's hard.
And yeah, just that kind of thing moves me to consider how then in his special grace in Christ, he went beyond that and also died for us. So who are we to be anything short of merciful to those around us, especially even if they treat us bad? Mm-hmm. So, yeah, in that chapter I talk about Peter preaching with Barnabas in Lystra, and these Greek guys come out to worship them, and he's like, no, you don't understand. We're just men like you. You're supposed to turn from these worthless things to the living God. And he talks about how this God throughout generations has given you happiness. In your own culture, has given you the word happiness. Same happiness the disciples had in chapter 2 in Acts 14. And he's saying, look, now repent. Turn from these worthless things and come to the living God, which is Jesus. He's preaching on the basis of God's mercy, not God's judgment, which I find really striking. Now, he does it. You can do it in all kinds of ways. But, like, I think we need to be shaken by that as evangelical Christians. Can we lead with common grace and mercy and know that's part of our good news? I think we should.
Mm-hmm. So what does that, what I don't know, this probably would take, I don't know what this would look like to talk about, but what then for us does civility look like? You include listening and then you include talking the truth and love. I have a couple questions about that later. About what that looks like.
Well, we can talk about art being a sideways way of getting at our culture, an oblique way of getting at the culture, and a very bold way of doing it too. I was just thinking about this coming over. I think civility, I think it's rooted in courage. And I think if we fear God, it's interesting, courage is rooted in fear. It's a fear of God. So we fear God.
Courage.
That gives us courage to shut up and listen. And now we're going to be fine. Our kids are going to be fine if they see this movie. Or they're going to... I just talked to someone yesterday whose own parents won't let them go to the Effort of Fair, which is a street fair with food and a moon bounce. He's not allowed to go to the fair, and he's 18, because it's too worldly. That's the kind of Christianity we live in here in Lancaster County, some parts of it. I'm like, how is that teaching this kid any kind of courage or anything besides just being afraid of people? He has a smartphone, and he's worldly as anybody else, but he can't go to the street fair. So I'm saying it takes courage to be involved in culture, to be engaged, to be with people, to listen well, and to keep our mouths shut, and it takes courage to speak. And sometimes I envy the street preachers who I really rail against in my book. The one thing about the street preachers is they don't give a crap what people think, and they're very courageous. And in a really interesting, artful sense, they're kind of being like demonstration artists, because they're the same way. Now, I'm not advocating street preaching that's nasty and mean, but there's one little thing about them that's good, which is that they don't care. And they're performing this thing, and they're making you decide what to think. And it drives me crazy. I don't like that approach. I'll never do it. I don't advocate it. But part
but
of
there's
like,
the courage.
There's a courage
that they
there.
Have.
And there's also a suffering there.
Mm-hmm.
They suffer for it. And the artist who, you know, drapes a bridge with, you know, cellophane and says it's this big statement, they're going to suffer for it. I think they're idiotic. They might be thrown off the bridge. And I'm saying there's something kind of cool about that, too. We have to be willing to suffer for our civility.
Maybe some people would say, but we're supposed to, as Christians, set ourselves apart and not be worldly or be in the world. How do we respond to those thoughts?
Jesus.
Play that out some more.
He walked around. What did he do? He was in the world, but not of it. But he just did amazingly things that got him in trouble all the time. He stood up to the Pharisees. He laughed with children, and he healed people, and he took the sides of the lost sheep of Israel and fed people. I mean, he was really wild.
And there.
And we're supposed to be super modest and careful and unassuming and, you know, pretentiously holy. I mean, he was out there causing trouble through good works, and he suffered for it. So I think that's civil.
Yeah.
I mean, it's beyond civil. Forget civility.
But it's being in
the world.
You need to have a posture of civility, which includes, you were saying, listening, but also speaking the truth in love. But starting with listening. But you have to be in the culture to actually show a posture
Jesus
of civility.
Was a Jew. He was from one. He hung out in Nazareth and he went to Galilee and went to Jerusalem. He was totally a Jew. He was totally in that culture, as enculturated as you could possibly be. But the thing that motivated him was this courage, because he feared the father. He loved his father. That was the determining point. It wasn't effectiveness. It wasn't whether I could make people mad, whether we save them.
But something else also formed him, and I think sometimes people get afraid of what's going to form what we love or what our kids love. Something had already, other than the fact that he was perfect in God, but he was formed in his heart and his mind by who God was.
The Word of
and
God.
By the Word, by the word
look what
of
it
God.
Led to.
Yeah.
Jesus was informed by the Word of God.
Yes.
At age 12, he's hanging out with the priests, you know, just going toe-to-toe and beating them at their own game. Look what became of Jesus. Not a particularly safe person, but holy. Scary holy, you know? So, you know, yeah, we talk about child rearing all the time.
This is always been an ongoing conversation for 20 years, right?
But yeah, I mean, we don't want to expose kids to evil for just our own jollies or something terrible like that, but we want to raise them up to be like Jesus, which is pretty crazy.
What's formed them, what's forming them, and the basis of that is God's word.
Right.
But then helping them be out in the world to be good listeners
and, you know what?
And good speakers.
I got to say, people make mistakes. And our kids are going to make mistakes. And we made so many mistakes when we were kids. So we can afford to let them make some mistakes too.
So anyway, back to talking about listening and being civil. Ned and I were talking about this chapter yesterday. And we were saying, in some ways, what you were saying felt prophetic, considering we are about to move into an age where it seems so hard to be civil with each other. But then it seems like that's kind of the history of mankind anyway.
Yeah, right.
So it seems like everyone in every age sins in not being civil with each other. I remember reading a biography of Dolly Madison, and they were talking about how the newspapers were always raking her husband over the coals and how they were so rude to each other.
Yep.
I thought, oh, that's what it's like today.
Yep.
But it does seem in so many different ways how we're not civil with each other, especially because of when it's so easy to just throw out something into the social media world. How it is,
I agree,
so easy to be uncivil with each other.
It's easy because we're not courageous. I think that's what we're missing. You know, you don't, even our current president is quick to tweet. But I've been told in person, it's hard for him to confront people. That makes perfect sense. So there's a metaphor there of some kind. But yeah, it's easy to volley things.
Because we don't see that person that we're looking, like we're saying something and we're saying what we feel like we have to say to get truth out there or to get our opinion out there.
Right.
But we're not actually looking at the person that we're speaking to. So it disconnects. It keeps our words disconnected to really what our words should be.
Yeah.
Doing to a real human person.
Right. We don't know how to fight fair.
Right.
We aren't willing to interact and be civil, which can sometimes mean arguing, but it's a lack of courage. So we just volley things. Christians do it too.
Yes.
Try to get a word in there.
Right.
So really engaging with people. Because if you engage with people, you might get a black eye. You might lose the argument.
You might not know how to exactly.
Right.
Like
and,
I know.
And how we fall, how we suffer is an apology for the Christian faith. Do we believe that anymore as Christians?
Right.
The martyrs had a great impact. So, yeah.
I don't know if we've already talked about this a little bit, but I want to hear you speak on this. Some people might say that listening is akin to compromising, just being quiet.
Right.
Maybe even compromising on important gospel truths or biblical worldview ideas or just common sense. So maybe you have to say it again, or maybe you can come at it from a different... some more ideas. How is listening well not falling into this problem of compromise?
Well, I think...
Why do we always feel like we need to have the last word?
Well, the first question about is listening a cop-out or a compromise? I mean, it could be if you're not courageous and you just want to sit in the room and then not speak up. But if it leads to speaking up in some fashion, in an appropriate way, maybe after the fact, then that could be very courageous. And that'd be the kind of active listening people need. So yeah, depends on what's in our heart, I suppose. What was the second part of your question?
It was just like basically saying, you know, why do we always feel like we have to get the last word in?
Yeah, see, some people don't. I live in a house with introverts, and they don't have to have the last word.
Okay.
And so it is true, some people are motivated for that. But a lot of us aren't, you know, especially in this culture here. We'd rather just volley something out and not have to worry about whether it is the last word or not. There's a different kind of cowardice. So for that same reason, I think the open-air preacher who won't listen to people is a coward. He's not really willing to be taken to task. And so
he's just going to make his stand and not really listen.
And he thinks that pleases God and he gets closer to God through it. Mm-hmm. I feel sorry for him. But for someone to actually risk, you know, being vulnerable and maybe being wrong and speaking out of a listening heart, that takes a different kind of courage. So yeah, so listening is not always a cop-out. Sometimes it's what people need.
But they need.
Depends what it leads to.
So listening, I'm hearing you say, being civil, listening well, includes courage.
Yeah.
That, well, I know I sometimes feel like I lack that a lot, that idea of courage. Right.
And I think we need a better word than civil, because that's a classical term. I'd say it's probably mercy.
Mercy.
Yeah, mercy and kindness.
Mm-hmm.
So.
You also posit that we cannot give up proclaiming the gospel. So you say we're going to listen, we're going to also speak the truth in love, but we can't not also speak the good news of Jesus Christ.
Right.
You say God speaks natively through creation, but also speaks savingly through his word.
Who was I quoting?
I don't know, but I loved that so much. Mm. I had never heard that before, and I went, oh, that's lovely.
It was me.
Oh, that was awesome.
I don't think I was quoting. All right, we'll just say it was Dallas Willard.
How about okay, that? That sounds good, too. So how is this? How would you say? You have that in your civility chapter.
Oh.
How is that connected?
I think
with mercy,
right?
With civility and courage,
with proclamation.
And proclamation.
Yeah, I really appreciate my mentor Dave Green. We used to do these campus ministry weekends, and they were called Proclaiming Christ's Kingdom.
Oh, I remember those.
They were great. And what I loved about that idea of proclamation is it's bigger than just you or I speaking. Proclamation includes corporate declaration. It includes our bodies. It includes what we do with ourselves. Is a proclamation of the good news. And if you look at all the words, verbs for preaching the gospel in the New Testament, I think there's around 27 or something like that. And they all are translated speaking, arguing, preaching, persuading, demonstrating. Mm-hmm. There's so many ways to proclaim Christ's kingdom. And one of those ways is listening. And one of those ways is to argue. Mm-hmm. One of those ways is to preach, like Paul did in Acts 17. One of the ways is to just stay up all night and talk to people, like Paul did once. And some kid fell out the window.
Fell out the window.
And we think the row houses go long. Yeah, I mean, there's so many ways to do that, to proclaim. And that's what it's all about, proclaiming his name. And can I just say one more thing? This whole book, and especially these chapters, are not geared toward the individual only. Mm-hmm. I think if individuals feel inspired, encouraged, great. But the substrata of this whole thing is that good posture is for the church collective.
Yes, it's about, you know, the community.
Broadly, universally, in a visible church. So the way that I do it, Leslie, is so different from you. You're so much better at including people and finding a place for them and accepting them. And you're just like the oil, you know, in our church, right? In that way. And I have a different gift. I curate surprises, but I'm not much of an empath. You know, I'm not, I don't think I am. And I just fail on so many levels. I'm not a great personal evangelist. I don't feel like I'm always leading people to Jesus. I'm very shy about that for some reason, but I do these public events. So I'm saying, like, we all have a way to enter into this posture, no matter what our gifts are.
Mm-hmm.
Introvert,
yes.
Extrovert, old, young, mature, knowledgeable, whatever. Just being in Christ is enough.
Right.
You're part of this mission. So I want anybody who's listening to this who feels like this is about learning how to win an argument, how to talk to people.
No, it's not
about that.
It's about...
just be yourself.
Right.
And be in step with the Spirit and be a part of a community, and the work will get done. I'm absolutely convinced of that.
It is it might not be about it's not about winning the argument, but it's about cultivating your heart and your mind to think about being life-giving.
Right.
I think.
To people. Right.
To the places where God's put you, the people God's
good.
Given you.
I like that.
Like to be life-giving to them. So I think it is a community work, but I think it comes from also us looking at our own hearts and what do we need to repent of, or what do we need to be. How do we need to get our eyes off of ourselves and looking out to care? So I think that idea of civility was helpful to me to keep thinking, how am I entering into when I'm dialoguing with people?
Right.
Am I thinking about listening and looking at that person listening instead of like, oh, what's the next thing I need to say? So I'm saying the right thing instead of waiting and listening And then...
But see, that's your struggle, and that's my struggle too, mm-hmm. as an extrovert. But someone like my wife might be more quick to just really be listening.
Right.
And take it to heart and cry with that person and right. say goodbye. And so she's learning how to speak into those situations mm-hmm. or whatever. But again, it's we all have different gifts for this, for sure.
So to wrap up talking about civility, I was reading this last part, and I just long to mirror this idea that you were talking. You say the Apostle Paul likened the apostolic presence in the world to the aroma of Christ. To those who were on the road to believing the good news, he and his friends were the smell of life. To those who wouldn't listen, the smell of death. Speaking truth in love doesn't guarantee a welcoming reception, but it will be a fragrant offering to our Creator. I hope that by his grace, it also will conjure up an ache in our hearers' souls, and they'll say, we've smelt the scent to us of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never visited. What ties together quick listening and slow speaking? Goodness, mercy, and patience. Distilling these three, we produce kindness. And kindness is the raw material of civility. Kindness is the elegant bridge we must venture onto with God himself. Thank you for listening to The Square Halo. You can download a free sample from the title we discussed today by visiting the podcast page at squarehalobooks.com. In art, a square halo identified a living person who was considered to be a saint. Square Halo Books is devoted to publishing works useful for equipping and encouraging today's saints. I hope you are encouraged and will join me again for other conversations.